Good evening and welcome, friends, to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is, we have a choice. Now, this is, at one and the same time, both great news and the worst possible news. And I'm hoping to talk to you about that and about what I see as how much choice we actually have. And we'll be looking at, in particular, James 1:17, about the phrase about God, that in him there is no variableness or variation. So all the variation is on our end, and that relates to the fact that we have a choice. So let's have an opening prayer, shall we, friends?
We can't fit.
Yeah, we're good. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. You bowed the heavens and came down. We thank you, Lord God, for bringing us together in your name. Please open your Word to us that we may understand who you are and what it is that you would have us do in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all, friends. We're having more excitement on the east coast of the United States, as you may be aware. We're having more snowstorms and other exciting things going on. In fact, by about the time we're done, I think it'll start snowing a little bit outside again. And we had a tremendous ice storm following about 9 inches of snow last week and knocked. Even I've never seen it like that where all the traffic lights were out for miles and miles around, most of them. It was amazing, and just chaos. So we're all enjoying that a great deal. And let's have a look at James chapter 1, okay? So to find James, you go into the New Testament, and you know, you sort of have the Gospels, and then in the middle there's an island called the Hebrews, and then at the other end there's the book of Revelation, and it's right after Hebrews, right to the right of Hebrews, Epistle of James. And there's wonderful things in chapter 1 here about temptation, because this figures into our topic tonight too. Oh, let's start at verse 12, because it's so counterintuitive. Oh, you know how it is. Let's start at the very beginning. Let's start at verse 1.
Okay. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings.
Yes, and you may be aware that Emanuel Swedenborg, toward the end of his life, although some of his theological works were published anonymously, toward the end of his life, he started putting his name on the title page, and he referred to himself in his last work, True Christianity, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so in the New King James, you have bond servant there, and the Old King James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. To the 12 tribes... most of which no longer existed. So it's a very interesting opening greeting. But anyway, we would digress if we went into that very far. Have a look at verse 2. Just a wonderful verse.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials.
Yes, or diverse temptations in the Old King James. That's right. And knowing that the trying of your faith works patience and so on. So we're reading about temptation, and look over at verse 12 in that same chapter.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
And then a very important thought in verse 13 here.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God.
Uh-huh. Don't say you're tempted by God. Don't say that. No one should ever say that. Don't say you're tempted by God. Go on.
For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone.
God is not the source of our temptations, of our trials, of the difficult and painful things that we go through. This is important to what we're talking about this week. Go on. Explain where that comes from then.
But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed.
Aha! So temptation is a result of our own, what you might call our baggage, you know, our old self, the desires that we have. It's our own desires that lead us into temptation. It's not the Lord who takes us in there. The Lord knows that we're going to go in there, and he gets some good thing out of it. So in verse 2, he says, count it all joy when you go through this process, which is absolutely categorically impossible to do. But we're supposed to rejoice and leap for joy when we're persecuted and so on. Because it's a good process and it does good things for us. And then verse 15 is also very important. Let's read that.
Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin.
Hmm.
And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
Yeah, so there's sort of a slippery slope feeling in that passage, is there not? That desire brings forth, it gives birth to sin. And then sin takes you all the way to the point of death, meaning a spiritual death. It's not talking about physical death. And go on. What's the next couple of verses say?
Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
Hmm.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above.
Okay, it's from above.
And comes down from the Father of lights.
This is obviously a way of referring to God. It comes down from the Father of lights. And then here's this phrase.
With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Hmm. And in the Old King James, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variables, variableness or no variation. This got me thinking. The nature of God, that God is the same. God is always the same. And can you just for a second turn to the left, and you'll very soon get to Hebrews chapter 13. You see there right before James? Mm-hmm. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 8, which I often quote here.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yes. Isn't that a related thought? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's very interesting in connection with the second coming, which we talked about a while ago, that how is the second coming to take place if Jesus doesn't change? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is not going to be about him changing. The second coming has something to do with us changing, and that's part of the theme of tonight. It's both the great news and the really terrible news, is that it's on us. It's on our side of the equation, so to speak. Okay, so in him there is no variableness. And this is striking, because this comes towards the end of an entire Bible full of stories in which God seems to change his mind and is sometimes angry at people and then is softened by somebody intervening and trying to talk him down off the ledge or whatever. You often see this in that story where Abraham is bargaining with him about the Sodom. You know, if there are 50 good people there, you know, don't get mad. What if there were only 45? And, oh, don't get upset. Or what if there were just 40? And it seems like God is angry and so on. We've dealt with that a lot in this class, but it's worth saying again that that's always an appearance on our end. It has to be because of what we just read here. There's no variation. You know, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his mind. It's actually with us. The variation is on our end. So when we go through temptation, it's not that God's attitude towards us has changed and that he's putting us through some punishing experience. It's that we have changed, and something's now activated in us, and so the Lord says, okay, here's an opportunity for us to work that through. And then we go through temptation. And it is a blessing, because if you get through it, and you don't succumb to it, to the evil side of it or whatever, then you get this crown of life that it was talking about, that the Lord has promised to those who love him. That temptation is a very important part of how we get transformed. So let's read one more passage and then we'll talk about good news and bad news. Okay, right in the middle of your Bible, you should find Isaiah there. And let's go to Isaiah 59 toward the end. Verses 1 and 2. I just love these. I love these verses here.
Behold.
Again, tremendously good news and really, really terrible, really bad news. Go on.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear.
That's so powerful. I just think of that phrase often. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He's not, you know, he hasn't gotten compromised in some way that he's incapable of saving people. He has the power to save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. He can hear our prayers. He has the power in his hand to save us, the hand meaning that divine omnipotence. And what is the bad news in verse 2?
But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear.
And then it goes on about your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity and your lips have said bad things and oh dear. You know? So why is this passage saying this? I think what's going on is that in our lower selves, in our outer selves, we have the feeling that the Lord has abandoned us. It's exactly like the weather, isn't it? Where you feel like, well, the sun is just gone. You know, we're here in midwinter in the northern hemisphere, and we see the sun from time to time, but it's cold. Somehow the sun is colder than it used to be. It's changed, and our weather's changed, and we wish it would come back. We long for that summer and so forth, when it's all about the earth, and the sun is just what it was before. And it's our iniquities that have separated us from God, and our sins have hid his face from us. Isn't that the same thing that we were reading about in James? That God doesn't tempt us. It's our own desires, it's our own lust, as it says in the Old King James, that drags us away from the Lord and that causes these problems. That's the bad news. And so our topic here in Bible study tonight is about salvation. We've been on salvation for a while. And this is an important element of salvation, is that we have a choice. It's a really fundamental idea. It's amazing to me how many philosophies in our world believe that we don't have a choice. You know, that we're the result of our upbringing or stuff that happened to us in childhood, and that I'm not discounting that. Those are factors and so forth. Oh, we grew up in poverty, or we this or that happened to us and so on. And that means that we don't have a choice. That's sort of the math. You know, the conclusion is, and therefore we don't have a choice about the way that we are. I also hasten to say, and hopefully I'll get back to this some more later, that there's very little about which we have a choice. I feel moved to mention a rather silly example, which is that as I've been thinking about having a choice, first of all, I was thinking about this for last week's Bible study, and then we had an ice storm about which I had no choice. There were choices that could be made about shall we cancel Bible study or shall we not, the fact that there was no power or heat in the building and no internet and so forth helped us in that decision, but the whole ice storm, you know, who got to choose whether we had an ice storm or not? You know, that was just something that hit us all. We didn't get to choose that. When I just went home at the end of the day today to grab a bite to eat before coming back for Bible study, what I was really hoping to do was to meditate, get in the Word a little bit, and think about Bible study. And as soon as I walked in my house, I heard that there was a bird trapped in the house. I could hear this noise. And so instead of getting in the Word, I spent a lot of time interacting with this bird in rather unhelpful ways. And anyway, the bird got out of the situation alive, and I think I'm okay too. I needed some help and everything, but it was 40 minutes of stress. You know, do I have a choice about whether the bird is in the house or not? I don't. I have a choice about my reaction to the situation. And even there, the amount of choice is limited. I didn't find the choice. I didn't find it available to me to feel perfectly at peace. You know, to be a Buddha with this bird slamming into one window and then another. You know, and it distressed me and upset me. The bird's in the wrong place, and I want the bird out, but I don't want the bird dead or whatever. So how, you know, how it's hard in those situations to find a choice. And this is, these are just silly little examples, but there are all sorts of things that we go through, don't we, friends? Where, you know, health problems or relationship situation or what, you know, there's all kinds of, we're just being blown around like a leaf in the wind as we go through life, and there's so much that we have no choice about. It's been haunting me a little bit lately, the realization that we really don't have a choice about existing. Like, someone else made that choice. Here we are. We just have consciousness, and here we are. You know, I know there are people who say we sat up in the other world and chose this and decided to have the dysfunctional parents that we have and so on. I find it hard to credit that theory, but I know that there's a reason why people think that and so on. But it is a lovely thought that we chose all this ridiculousness that we're experiencing down here. But I think it's a little bit different situation than that. So the nature of our choice is fairly limited, but it's very important that in spiritual matters we do have a choice. We are here to make a choice, and to make a choice again and again and again, for heaven or for hell. It's very, very curious and weird that God seems to care more about our freedom than even about whether we end up in heaven or not. The most important thing is that we have that freedom and that we have a choice. It's a weird situation because often we don't really know what we're choosing. You know, we're not even sure who we are or who anybody else is or what the heck is going on. And so we're kind of blundering our way through life and trying to figure out what's going on. So we don't always really know the choices that we're making. But we do experience having a will. You know, there are things that we desire and things that frustrate us and things that we want. And sometimes it goes well and sometimes it goes badly. And we do have thoughts. We have some understanding of what's going on. And then every so often there are revelations where we go, oh, it's different than I thought. Okay, and then you adjust and try to deal with that and so on. And it seems to be about having this experience of willing and thinking. And here we are. And part of that is a choice that we make. So much is done for us by the Lord, but there's still this essential choice. And what came to mind, I don't know if this is this analogy will work for you or not, but I thought of this kind of algebra about our salvation. And what I've just revealed a sheet for those of you who are just getting the audio. It's got a dotted line across the middle, and above that it's got A plus 1, and then above that A plus 2, and then above that A plus 3, and at the bottom A minus 1, and then even lower A minus 2, and then A minus 3. And this is the way that came to me to try to represent our salvation. The Lord is A. It's a constant. In him, there is no variableness. He does not change. He's the same. And then our salvation is a function of whether we're a plus or a minus. And we're the part that decides whether we're a minus 1 or a minus 2 or a minus 3 or a plus 1, plus 2, plus 3. And the reason I have 3 on the top and 3 on the bottom is in accordance with the idea in Scripture that there's the third heaven. You know, the highest heaven is the third heaven. And the Deuteronomy speaks of the lowest hell and so on. There are levels to the heavens, and Swedenborg describes these at great length, and that these are different levels of our response. If you want to see Bible studies we did in the past about olives and grapes and figs, they relate to this idea of that there's three heavenly versions and three hellish versions of ourselves. And the main point of this sort of silly math here is that we have a choice about the plus 1 or the minus 3 and so on. When we're born, I think we're not any number. We have a tendency to be a minus number, we're told. But we don't have a value yet. And then as we go, we're making choices that assign ourselves a value. And interestingly, to me, it would only be interesting to you, if you believed half of what I was saying and agreed, but and found it interesting, so that's a lot to expect. the A of the Lord is the same whether we go to hell or whether we go to heaven. And you see that in Psalm 139, don't you? Let's turn to the left and look at Psalm 139 real quick. Okay, so Psalms are just more or less to the left of Isaiah there. And 139 is pretty late in the Psalms. And look at verses 7 and 8 and 9 there in Psalm 139.
Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there.
You are there. You're there.
If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
Very important statement. Very important statement. Who makes your bed in hell?
I.
If I make my bed, it's my bed, I make it. If I make my bed in hell. That's the bad news. It's our choice. If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. There's an A on the top side of the sheet. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. There's A's down here. Because it's not, the Lord is not different for people who go to hell than he is for people who go to heaven. They have a different relationship with him. They're different. He's not different. There's no variableness in him. And let's hear the third part of that.
If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
It's a very beautiful statement. I don't know of a more beautiful statement in Scripture of the Lord's omnipresence, that he is everywhere. And I've been thinking, as you may know, friends, about this statement that that Jesus says in John, if memory serves, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I've been thinking about the fact that even for people who go to hell, the Lord prepares a place for them in hell. Now, that might go in your wrong ear or whatever. But hell is not the worst outcome that could possibly happen. Hell is the best case scenario for people who make the A minus 3 choice. You know, that lowest hell is the best possible outcome for people who make that choice. And then A minus 2 is the best possible outcome for your minus 2s and so on. And the Lord adapts to the what we're doing, what we do with our choice. Truly, our choice is something that's of God. You know, only the Lord really has that true freedom and true autonomy. But he gives that to everybody, and he never takes it away, we're taught. And so the lowest heaven is the best possible outcome for your plus ones, and your middle heaven is your best possible outcome for your plus twos, and the highest heaven is the best possible outcome for your plus threes. It is definitely the Lord who can take you and make you a positive number. What did it say in James there? That from him is every perfect gift? Something like that? What was that? I'm going to look back over there.
You don't have to
come back if you don't want, friends. But in James 1, there was something interesting there. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. These are the good and perfect gifts that the Lord gives us, the gift of salvation. You know, that comes from the Lord. We can't just sort of, hijack the bus and drive through the gate and get into heaven or something. The Lord is the one who has to take us to heaven. He is the heavens. He constitutes the heavens. The angels merely populate them. He's the one who will do this for us and with us. But he is no different. He's no different if we make a different choice. He's exactly the same. There's no variableness in him. It's so hard for our lower self to get this. It's almost unfathomable. Because it's much easier, in a way, to believe that, well, now he's smiling. Now he's mad. You know? Now things are getting a little better. He's finally starting to warm up to me or something. You know? That's not how it works. He's exactly the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The bad news and the good news. The good news is that we have a choice. It's really great news. The bad news is that we will get what we chose. And the nature of our own hearts and our own tendencies, and when we're a minus number, is that we want to blame God or anybody else. let's say, the government or something. But, you know, surely somebody's to blame for the fact that we went to hell. Somebody did something horribly wrong. Probably our parents. And but that's not how it works. It's just our own, it's our own choice. Now, how exactly we make this choice is tough, but it has something to do with how we handle situations, how we handle difficult situations, temptations, ice storms, a bird stuck in the house, which I did not handle well, by the way. But these kind of situations are what test us and try us and develop our faith and our love and so on. And sort of a subtitle of this talk tonight is that even in a flood, we have a choice. Because the flood is a picture of temptation. There are a number of floods in Scripture, aren't there? Noah and the ark, the flood comes in. These depict situations in which a whole flood of false thoughts comes out of hell. Just a tide, you know. And do you have a choice about that tide? You don't have much of a choice about that tide. But there still is some little choice that we're given by the Lord in that situation. Some way that we can respond. In fact, the very reason we're allowed to go through those things is because they, in a weird way, even though we don't have a choice about the flood, they kind of enhance whether you're going to the left or the right. I think of it from a God's eye point of view. We would all love to sit on the fence. You know, we would all like to stay a zero. We don't want to have a number. Can I have no number? Can I just be in the middle somewhere? Or can I have one of column A and one of column B or something? Would be fun. And the Lord is just trying to get us into a situation where we make a choice. And so we're confronted, are we not, in our lives with a whole series of circumstances where things that we love are pitted against each other. And you have to choose one or the other. Isn't that true? It doesn't happen every second of every day, maybe. I don't know. If you really analyze it, maybe it does. But certainly there are times in our lives where we have to decide between, well, I really want this, you know, but that's not going to work for this other thing I care about. And trying to sort that thing out. And that's when we most want the Lord to intervene in our lives and make the decision for us. And we pray and say, just, you know, shine a light where I'm supposed to go. Just show me what your will is, O Lord. And those moments in particular, you generally won't get a huge, you know, blinding light over one of those choices. The whole point is, well, what are you going to choose? Because this is how you're going to figure out which number you are. Are you going to go with this or are you going to go with that? And then tomorrow you get another chance. You keep staying in the middle there. Let's read about floods a little bit. That would be fun, wouldn't it? Let's turn to the left and go to the Gospel of Luke. Where I don't know where you are in your book right now. But let's go to Luke chapter 6 and read about a good flood here and what we're supposed to do about it. I'm very interested in this passage when I came across it recently. It's another version of a very familiar story from the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verses 46 to 49.
But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?
It's really amazing to the Lord, you know? And that Lord, Lord is haunting, isn't it? So much religion. How much religion is Lord, Lord? You know, crying out to the Lord. But he's sort of saying, wow, you're not doing what I said, you know. Let's back up a little bit, by the way. Okay. And let's look at verse 43 there and read from there down.
For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks.
Isn't it just like Jesus to be so distressingly unclear? wow, that is a little too pointed. It very clearly shows that our actions come out of our hearts, right? There's a condition of our hearts that lead to our actions. And right before that, in verse 42, is that famous thing about the, don't be going around saying, oh, let me help you get this little speck out of your eye when you've got this enormous, load-bearing beam sticking out of your, ocular socket. Let me help you doesn't come until after you got the thing out of your own eye. That's repentance. Get that out of there, and then you can help others. And then it goes into this business about there's a good tree that brings forth good fruit, and the bad tree brings forth bad fruit, and it comes out of the heart. This is what it's all about, people. And then the Lord says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Go on.
Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them.
Okay, three things. Come to the Lord, hear his sayings, and do them. Those three things. Come to the Lord, hear what he says, and do it. What is that person like?
I will show you whom he is like.
Okay.
He is like a man building a house who dug deep.
He dug deep.
And laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock.
Okay.
But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation.
Oh.
Against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Now, this is curious. I was reflecting on this recently, that you would think it might say, imagine the Lord saying, those who hear my sayings and do them are like someone building a house. Those who hear my sayings and don't do them are like someone not building a house. But it didn't say that, did it?
No.
Both of these people, the people who hear and do, and the people who hear and don't do, they both build a house, which is interesting. They're both building a house. The doing part is not about the house. You see what I'm saying? The doing is about the foundation. It's the people who do it who end up digging deep and getting their foundation right so that they're protected when the flood comes in. And that's important, that flood of temptation. How do we protect ourselves when that flood comes? They're both building. They're both building. I think what they're building, in short, is that they're building their faith. They're building their understanding, because they're taking what the Lord says and they're making a structure out of it in their minds. I think in this case, that's what the house means. Sometimes the house means different things. But if you don't practice it, then you don't get a foundation. That image is so wonderful of the house sitting on the bare dirt, isn't it? It's just great. So you do all this work, and it's got this kind of sense of humor in the story, I think, because how absurd to do all this work and not take care of the foundation. And it's so interesting that our doing would be the foundation. You would think the foundation would be that you start by learning some things, and then you build on that. You build some actions. So the actions would be up here in the house or something, and the foundation would be, your knowledge or something like that. But it's the other way around. The foundation is our doing. And the structure is only sound if your doing is good. Then the structure of your faith will be good. And Christianity suffers from a foundation problem, I think. We're all prey to this, where if we don't dig down and if we don't follow what the Lord says, we may have this amazing structure of like, yeah, I understand this and I read that and I've got this whole theory about the doctrine of this, that, and the other thing, but it's just built on the dirt. And what the earth is that it's built on, I believe, is an image of the lower self. That's what the earth often means in Scripture. In other words, you founded this whole structure of doctrine on your own lower self. And we know from Ephesians 4:22 to 24 that old man is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. That's a bad thing to found your doctrine on. To base your understanding of God and your neighbor and everything on your lower self, you will get weird ideas. I would suggest that one of the weird ideas you might get is the idea that the Lord changes his mind or is mad at some people and is friendly towards others and or whatever. Those are the kind of ideas you get when you build your doctrine on your lower self. That's the way the old self views life and so on. But what we need to do instead is to dig deep. Now, what do you imagine that digging might be? Let's go over to Luke 13, because we get an idea here of what that digging is. What is it to dig deep and to lay your foundation on the rock? Isn't it clear that that rock is the Lord? You know, that's the whole idea of the parable, is that the rock in whom is no variableness. Where is that solidity? Where is that thing that you should build your house on that is never, you know, what does it say in the Psalms? Shall never be moved. Right? Shall never be moved. Have a look at Luke 13. And it's great we could spend some time on that, but just look at verse 3.
I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Yes, this is a whole story about how, you know, were these people sinners? It's talking about physical tragedy, you know, difficult things happening. And is it because they were sinners that they suffered such things? No, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then about the tower that fell on these people, do you think they were more sinful than other people? Is that why the tower fell on them? No. Verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So in the context of repentance or else perishing, then Jesus says what?
A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." Cut it down.
Does fruit have something to do with doing, like your deeds? Doesn't it say something of John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and Luke 3 and other places that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And isn't it obvious that he's talking about people and the way that they live their lives and so on? This fruit is about the way that we're doing it, the things that we're doing. And so here's a fig tree that is not bearing fruit. Isn't that exactly like someone who is hearing the words of the Lord but not doing it? Go on.
Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?
Yes.
But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it."
Oh, you're going to dig, are you? Okay.
"And fertilize it."
Oh, good idea.
"And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down."
Aha. See, this is the mercy of the Lord. It's been 3 years and there's still no fruit. Well, let's dig and fertilize it. Is it a stretch to believe that that digging and fertilizing has something to do with repentance? When we just talked about repentance in verse 3 and we just talked about repentance in verse 5, isn't that digging have to do with repentance? That until you do repentance, your fruit is not good. You're not bearing good fruit. Because of ourselves, we can't do it. Only the Lord can take us through that process, and repentance is how we get there. So if we dig and are fertilized, you know, digging down and fertilized, that's repentance, I believe. So if you turn back to Luke chapter 6 and you say, someone who hears what I say and does it is like someone who digs deep. Isn't it someone who does repentance? Because isn't that what the Lord is saying at the beginning of his ministry? Is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We dig deep, and it's only through digging deep, it's only by taking that look inwardly and looking at ourselves and doing that repentance that we find our way down through that lower self. Lower self is the dirt, right? You got to dig through that dirt to get to something solid, to get to the Lord. You don't go up and you don't go sideways. You have to dig deep to get down to that basis. And I think that's the same thing the Lord is talking about here. And look, if you will, in Matthew. So turn to the left to Matthew chapter 13. Okay, the parable of the sower. And I want to draw your attention. The sower went forth to sow. And he sowed in verse 4, and some seed falls by the wayside, and the birds come and they devour it. And look at verse 5. What does it say?
Let's see, 13:5. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth.
No depth, right? No depth of earth. I think this is the same story. They didn't. There'd been no digging. There'd been no deep digging to get down in there. They didn't have that depth, and so it sprang up. And then what happened?
But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away.
Uh-huh. And look at verse 18.
Therefore, hear the parable of the sower.
The disciples begged him, please tell me, what's going on with this parable of the sower? So what does he say? What is the seed?
When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart.
There are a lot of thoughts out there that you don't have to understand. There's mysteries and you don't have to understand. Well, wow, I don't see that here. We're supposed to understand it. If we don't even understand it, boom, the birds are going to get it right away. There's nothing going on. Mm-hmm. We've got to be able to understand it. Okay, and it says this is the person who receives, very clear that the Lord, it's still mysterious and everything and full of depth, but the Lord is clearly explaining, I'm talking about the one where the seed just went by the wayside and got picked up by the birds. Now look at verse 20. What does it say about the next group?
But he who received the seed on stony places, This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy.
Aha! Those who hear my words. This is the same group, right? These are people who hear the word and receive it joyfully, like, oh, this is great. I love this teaching. This is fantastic. I've been looking for this a long time in my life. Go on.
Yet he has no root in himself.
Ah, no root. Is that like having no foundation, do you think?
Mm.
No root. Go on.
He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while.
Mm.
For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles.
He stumbles. Isn't that the same as, you know, if you don't build your house on the foundation, on the rock, when that flood comes, whoa, great is the collapse of that house, right? The house just is going to wash downstream. Isn't that the same thing? So it's talking about how we receive the word, and that if you don't have a root in yourself through living it, you don't have that depth, and you can't hang on to it. I think these are sort of developmental stages. I think we all go through that. You know, I think we're all sometimes just, and there's certain parts of ourselves where the seed just bounces right off you. The Lord is trying to tell you something good, but boing, boing, you're just bouncing off. And then there's some areas where it's just got a little bit of receptivity and it goes in there. And then, oh, this is great. Oh, uh-oh. And as soon as the sun comes out, it's got no root to sustain it. And the tribulation, the trouble comes, persecution and so on. And we stumble. And then it's, the next one's about the cares of the world. And then finally you get the good earth and so on. All right, now we were over in Isaiah 59. We're sort of looping around tonight. Let's go back to Isaiah 59 again, shall we? Isaiah 59. We were reading right at the beginning of that, and you remember what we were reading about was that the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Mm-hmm. It's our iniquities that have separated us from the Lord. Mm. That's the material that has to get out of the way. We have a tendency from the time that we're young, and we inherit this tendency to be a minus number, to use my sort of algebraic version here. And that gets in the way of the Lord. The Lord is still there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. The Lord still shapes that experience. I go to prepare a place for you. He prepares a place for everybody. You know, and it's not that he wants us in hell for one second. But that's the fallback plan of his love, because we have that freedom. Look over here at, thank you, Lord, verse 19.
Okay, 59, verse 19.
That's right.
Okay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun.
Mm.
When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him.
Yes, this is the situation that we want to be in. When you get down to that bedrock, then you're in a situation where when the flood comes, the Lord has something to work with in you. You know, he can lift up that standard, which has to do with the divine truth, with the word and so on. He can lift that up, again, the word that's been lived by. You know, a good house, a good structure. When the enemy comes in like a flood. Have you had that experience, friends? Have you felt the enemy come in like a flood? Sometimes like, whoa, bang, you know. I was doing fine half an hour ago, and I am really in the pit right now. It just comes in like a flood. And when that flood comes in, it feels like we have no choice and we just get washed downstream or whatever. And it's difficult. At that moment, you just sort of go through that experience. The important thing is the choice that you made before it, or the choice you make now before the next time you're in the flood, to dig deep, to do that repentance when you're not in a flood, and to get your house built on that rock, so that when the flood comes, the Lord is able to do something for you. Let's turn to the left to Psalm. Am I remembering where this is? Yes. Psalm 127, verse 1.
Okay. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain.
I love that. Isn't that the paradox right there? People are building. Both groups are building, right? The people who hear the word and don't follow it are building. They're building something. The people who hear the word and do it are building something. But in the case of the people who hear the word and do it, they're able to dig deep and get down to the foundation. And then the Lord is able to build that structure or to help them. You know, there's a cooperation between the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. On our own, we're lousy builders. We don't know what we're doing. We've got the building founded on the wrong thing, which is just our own lower self, our own appetites, our own, you know, deceived and twisted thoughts and so on. That's all we've got to work with. But if you can get down to where the Lord is, where that love of God, love of the neighbor, the truth about ourselves and about other people, and then the Lord can build the house. And otherwise, we labor in vain. So, that's fun, is it not? Good. I'm glad. And let's... Okay, we're in the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 124.
Okay.
Why not, right? It's right there. It's like a convenience store. It's like the Wawa. Right there.
Start at the top?
Yes.
If it had not been the Lord who was on our side...
May Israel say.
Let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us...
So who is the enemy? These are these men,
the
right?
The men, yeah.
Go on, okay.
Then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us.
And then what would have happened?
Then the waters would have overwhelmed us.
What waters? I thought these were people. People turn into waters? Interesting. So these people rose up against us, but now they're waters. Interesting. See, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. These are the evil spirits that attack us in our minds, I think. You know? In other words, the waters of that flood are like this influence from hell that sometimes comes into your mind, a temptation. That comes in. And they're both people in verse 2 and their waters in verse 4. Go on.
Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul.
Oh, that's just a nasty sort of thought, isn't it?
Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul.
Yes, in the old King James, they're proud waters, which I like. I think it gets to some of the emotional feeling of what's going on in here. The swollen or the proud waters would have gone over our soul.
Keep going.
Yes.
Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth.
I love that.
Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped.
That's exactly what happened to that bird. That's amazing. I can't believe that's right there. It's good.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth.
Mm. And so I guess the guy from CPO played the role of God there, who came over with a net and got the bird out of there. The bird out of the snare of the fowlers. What an image. So do you get the sense from this? Our help is from the Lord. The Lord is the only one who can save us. That's absolutely true. And yet, whose fault is it if we are not saved? The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He's able to do it. I don't care who or what, who you are or what's happened to you or whatever. He's able to save us. He has that power. That's who he is. The great news and the bad news is that we have a choice about our spiritual condition, a long-term spiritual condition, and it's up to us. And if we follow the Lord, if we do what the Lord says, we go through the repentance and reformation and regeneration, then we can reach this point that is the same thing I think he's talking about in that story, where the stream beats against that house. And does the house collapse? Well, the house has, of itself, the house would just collapse, wouldn't it? If the Lord had not been on our side when that tide came against us, then we would have been overwhelmed. It just would have overpowered us. We would truly have been helpless in that situation. But our soul is escaped. We've escaped like a bird out of a snare. The snare is broken and we are escaped. And our help is in the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. But it's the wrong way to take this, to think that the Lord just gets everybody out of that snare. There's something that we have to do in order to get that help from the Lord, because freedom is built into the system. Turn to the right and go back to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah in the 50s. We're going in little loops tonight or something. This is a nice passage here. Let's read verses down from 11. 54, verse 11.
Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest.
Oh! Is that on topic? Are we on topic here? You're afflicted, you're tossed with a tempest. Go on.
And not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires.
Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We build with junk materials. We cut costs in all the wrong ways, do we not, friends? Look at what the Lord wants to do. I will lay your stone. I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I will build you something that will never collapse, that will be strong against hell. All I need you to do is to do that little thing that I keep saying about repent. That's all I need you to do. Then I can do this for you. Oh, you who are afflicted, tossed with a tempest and not comforted. This is what I'm going to do for you out of the temptations that you're going through. Go on.
I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones.
It's such mercy. It's such beauty.
All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children.
Yes, indeed.
In righteousness you shall be established.
We couldn't get there on our own.
You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you.
Aha. Uh-huh. Well, tell me more about that.
Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake.
We're talking about protection. Yes, the flood will come. You notice the person who heard the words of the Lord and did them had the same lousy weather that the person who heard the words of the Lord and didn't do them. They both had a stream coming. They both had bad weather, right? So following the Lord doesn't improve your weather situation. You're still going to go through the weather. But the question is, what's going to happen? And so these people are gathering together, but you won't fall. Go on.
Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. no weapon formed against you shall prosper.
It does not say that no weapon will be formed against you. Mm-hmm. It says that no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. They'll form weapons against you, but they're not going to work. Mm-hmm. Go on.
And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn.
Mm.
This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord.
What did James call himself? A servant of the Lord. That's what he said, didn't he? Servant of the Lord. Oh, the Lord's amazing.
And their righteousness is from me.
Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So this is not about self-righteousness. It's not about, oh, what a good boy am I. I did everything right. Now please give me the blessing of salvation. You know, that's not what we're talking about. But it's also not that thing where you have no choice and you're just predestined to either heaven or hell and God just already made the choice and you'll find out or whatever. There is something that we can do called repentance and this whole process that the Lord wants to take us on. And it's a humbling process, and we'll see, we'll come into that truth of what the Lord wants to do for us. My closing thought tonight is about truth. That rock is the truth. It's founded on the truth. I was thinking, because it's something that's come up often in Bible study, about why is Scripture so difficult to understand? Why is it so frustrating? You want to see who God is and all that kind of stuff. Why are there clouds? Why is Scripture described as a cloud? And why is it so difficult to understand? And what came to me recently as an answer to this question was that the problem is that we want to see God in clear light. And the problem is the only way to get there is to be in clear light ourselves. And we don't want to be in that clear light. And so there's a nice cloud on it. And the cloud frustrates us because there's a cloud on who exactly God is. But that same cloud is protecting us from a horrifying awareness of who we are and where we are in our spiritual lives and so on. If the Lord didn't shield us from that truth, we just could not function. I'm sure you get moments, friends, where you kind of see some truth about yourself and it's just paralyzing, you know? Oh, how can I go on? I'm an idiot, you know, or whatever. It's just, it can be very painful to have that light, the light of heaven. I love what Swedenborg says about the light of heaven. You know about the light of heaven, don't you, friends? The light of heaven is this amazing thing, which is that light is truth. It reveals the truth. Scripture warns us again and again that we're going to an honest world after we die. And what we whisper in the closet will be shouted from the rooftops in that world. That's one thing. We don't have the option of lying anymore after we die. Everybody's going to see what we are and who we are and all that kind of stuff. We'll see it ourselves. We're headed for an honest world. That's a difficult teaching. And part of what we need to do is to be ready for that. The only way to be really well prepared for it is to allow the Lord to transform us, to turn us from what we were, from that old man, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and, you know, put on the new man, which is created after God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what the Lord wants to do for us, to transform us. That light of heaven, the fascinating thing about it is that not everybody has to be in the light of heaven all the time. In fact, all the people in the hells are not in that light. They live in their own light and everybody looks fine and everything looks great. It's a deceptive light and that's good. The Lord is merciful. They all look like human beings to each other and so on. Every so often, a ray of true light comes in from heaven when it's useful, and then all of a sudden, people in the hells look terrible because the way that they truly are in their spirits is revealed. It's fascinating that you would have a light of heaven that isn't equal everywhere, you know what I mean? Or that can just shine in at certain times and then is withdrawn. And I think we go through this. People describe this in some of Swedenborg's spiritual experiences where the light of heaven shines in and to themselves they look like some night creature or some horrifying bird or some inhuman thing or whatever. I once had an experience with a brief burst of what I think was spiritual light and it turned me into a tick. I saw myself as a tick with just little wiggling legs, you know. And it's not pleasant, you know. And so Scripture is cloudy in order to protect us. And it's unfortunately the Lord is in the same situation that we're in. You see what I mean? Like, if you want to see who the Lord is, you have to be ready to see who you are. Because that's part of it. And so to come to be ready for that truth on both levels, we'll find out who the Lord is and we'll find out who we are. And it's not going to be good news about us, but it's very, very good news about the Lord. And this is why the Lord gives us a choice, is that it's uncomfortable. It's a painful journey. It's a lot of revelation about ourselves and things that we don't want to see. The Lord allows us into that bit by bit. There's a picture in the flood of Noah where the ark is lifted up on this tide of this water and it eventually settles down. And that's a picture of, but he's in this ark. He's not flooded. You know, he's riding on the top of the flood. That's a picture of our minds where there's this whole tide of hereditary evil, but we're spared from most of it. And just Swedenborg describes it that little by little, things leak into our consciousness as we go along. You just realize, oh, I'm sort of awful in this way. And then next year, oh, I'm also awful in this way, you know, my lower self or whatever. But you start to realize, oh, well, there's two of me. There's the outside and there's the inside, and they don't even agree with each other. In fact, they hate each other. And, oh, and the Lord is good. And here's what the Word says and everything. Bit by bit, you start to see what's going on. So it's merciful that the Lord allows that to leak in bit by bit. And the Lord gives us this option. And when we're ready to go through something, then the Lord is able to take us through this process called temptation, in which some of those evil and false things get washed away from us. And we're not hurt by them. In fact, the house is stronger after the flood than it was before. And that's why James says, count it all joys when you go through diverse temptations. This is a good process for us. It's occasioned by our lower self, but it's all about us. So the hard truth is that where we end up in the spiritual world is going to be entirely on us. If we end up in a bad situation, we're going to want to blame the Lord or blame somebody else or whatever. And I don't know exactly what the nature of that choice is. I think the choice is just sometimes a little turning, and you turn toward the Lord or you turn away from the Lord. It's just a little turn, a little tiny thing. We don't have magical choice to just, I wish to be, you know, in the Bahamas this minute or something and have everything be wonderful. There's so many things that we can't choose. But there's a little bit that we can steer. We can turn in a certain direction. And we can choose to pick up that shovel and start to dig and try to dig down until we hit the Lord down there somewhere and base our lives on that, on the Word and on the things that He says by practicing them in our lives. And the Lord promises us that things will go well for us if we do that. Let us close with a prayer, shall we, friends? O Lord Jesus Christ, You are our Savior and Redeemer. You are our Creator. It is You who makes us anew. We thank You, Lord God, for the blessing of being alive, for the blessing of Your Word, giving us a little guidance in where to step and how to handle the things that go on in our lives. Thank You for teaching us about repentance, showing us a little of what those steps are so that we may know how to move forward, to allow You, if we wish, into our hearts, into our actions, into our minds. We thank You, Lord. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And let's all give the Lord what He really wants for Valentine's, which is a repentant us.